Isaiah 3 and 4. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, and the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings, and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn. Empty, she will sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. The word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the men and women of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for giving us Isaiah 3 and 4, which is profitable for us. Lord, you breathed it out so that we today in 2025 here in Ann Arbor would hear it, would apply it to our hearts, that we'd see Jesus and would come to him to have life. So, Lord, we pray that that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my name's Eric. If I haven't met you, I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. And this morning, we're continuing our series in Isaiah. So today, we are looking at two chapters, Isaiah 3 and 4. As you heard, it's a lot. We're not going to cover absolutely everything, but we will hit most of it. So to start, I was reading an article this week. It was quite an interesting article. And the article was... it was talking about this craving amongst young men today to have role models. So perhaps you've heard of this or seen this. I assume it's true of young women too, but the article was talking about how this is really prominent amongst young men. A lot of young men really feel like they want leaders, they want role models. But the article, in many ways, that's a good thing. And the article was pointing that out, you know, wanting a role model, that's a good thing. I mean, I can speak personally. Often I find when I, you know, have a big decision, I want older, wiser people that can speak into my life. So really good thing. But the article was pointing out that this has actually led to a problem today where a lot of young men are looking for guidance. They're looking for leadership. They're not finding it. And so they go to the internet and they're looking up, you know, how can I find a leader? And so here's some of the questions that the article identified that these are common questions that young men are looking up on the internet. How can I get my life together? How can I get a date? How do I talk to girls? And why am I so depressed? And these are big, big questions, good questions. But the article was pointing out it's really leading to a problem where they look these questions up, they're looking for leaders, and what the internet spits back out, especially social media, is videos from professing leaders who are very, very unhelpful. People like Andrew Tate. I've never seen an Andrew Tate video. Everything I hear, very, very unhelpful. And so the article is pointing out there's all these people like Andrew Tate who these are who young men are gravitating toward because these people are professing themselves to be leaders. We can really help you. We can really show you what to do. And the young men are being pointed in the completely wrong direction. And so I bring this up to say, in a sense, that is a perennial problem. This problem of we want leadership, we want guidance, and yet the people who are giving it to us, who are putting themselves forward as leaders, very, very unhelpful, pointing us in the wrong direction. And in a sense, that is the problem that we see in this text. In Isaiah 3 and 4, it's identifying this problem that was happening in Judah long, long time ago, 8th century BC, and it happens today. We want leaders, but the leaders we have, very, very unhelpful. And so God responds to this in two ways. So we're going to look at the two ways God responds. First, he judges, and then he rescues. Okay, he judges and he rescues. So first, God responds to this problem by judging. So we see this throughout chapter 3, and what we see is sort of the structure of the passage is verses 1 through 17, God judges the leaders. God judges the leaders. And then verse 18 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 1, he judges the people who are represented by these daughters of Zion. So it's not strictly about women, although that's what it focuses on, but the women are representative of the people. So God judges the leaders and the people, and he judges them in the same way. So if you see verse 1, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away. He's taking away. And then we see again, verse 18, in that day, the Lord will take away. So in both instances, the leaders and the people, God is taking away. And with the leaders, what he says specifically is he's taking away the leaders. The leaders will be taken away. So you see this long list of leaders in verses 2 and 3, all different kinds of leaders. And God says he's going to take them away. But what's important to notice here is the passage is not so much written to leaders, but it's written to us, to people, about the leaders. In other words, this chapter is really focusing on the people saying to us, don't trust in these leaders because they're going to be taken away. So it's very much like the article I mentioned. That article wasn't so much written for Andrew Tate and people like him. It was written about them for people. So to warn us, don't look to these people. And this passage is very much the same. And you see this actually, if you have an open Bible, you can see this to the end of chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Then, chapter 3, verse 1, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away. So there's a really tight connection there. So the text is saying, stop regarding man, stop looking to these leaders. And then the reason, for behold, the Lord is taking them away. They're not going to be here. God is taking them away. And maybe you read that and think, that's a bit odd. Why is God taking away the leaders? Why is he telling them don't trust in leaders? I mean, it's a bit weird, especially when you think, I mean, leaders are helpful. It's not like leaders are the problem. The fact that there are leaders. So what's really going on here? Why is God insistent, stop regarding man? Well, there's a few problems that's going on in Judah. So for one, it's how they are trusting their leaders. So the problem in the first instance is how they're looking to their leaders. And they're looking to their leaders as God substitutes, people who will be for them what only God can be. That's why verse 22 of chapter 2 says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? What he's saying is, stop looking to them to do what only I can do for you. They'd lifted them up and they'd put their trust in them. So this is captured well in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. That was the problem in Judah. They're looking to them to put their trust in them. They're putting their trust in princes, not in God. So that's the first problem. That's why the leaders are going to be taken away and why they need to take warning. But also the nature of the leaders. The leaders themselves are bad. So part of it is they're looking to them to be what only God can be, but also the leaders are very, very bad leaders. And so that helps us to see the problem is not so much that there are leaders. I had a professor who used to, he had this very this phrase he would say a lot, and we would quote it a lot. He would say, biases aren't bad, bad biases are bad. And we could say of this text, leaders aren't bad, bad leaders are bad. And that's what we see in this text is bad, bad leaders. So you see that all throughout the text, but notice verse 12 says this very explicitly. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they've swallowed up the course of your paths. So they are bad guides. They're leading them, but in the completely wrong direction. You also see this in verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the leaders, it's you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people by grinding the face of the poor? So the leaders are oppressive. They're crushing the poor. And then if you notice, you go down a few verses, and the people are being punished, and they're being punished, these daughters of Zion. You look at verses 18 to 23, and it mentions all their wealth, all these things they have. The idea is the leaders are getting all their money through oppressive means, and then the people are benefiting. And so, in other words, the people are being misled by these leaders, and the people themselves are also liable to punishment for it. So that's the big problem. The leaders are leading them in the wrong direction, and both leaders and people are liable to punishment for it. God says he's going to judge. And then if we look at, okay, so what is God going to do? He says he's going to take away the leaders. So what exactly does that mean? And it's almost comical. If you look at verses 6 and 7, maybe you noticed this when it was read. It's a bit of a comical scene. So God says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take away the leaders. And then you look at verse 6. It says, in that day, the day that I'm going to take them away, a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak. You shall be our leader. The idea is God's going to take away all the leaders. They're not going to be there anymore. It's going to be just utter destruction. And it's going to be so bad that the people, because they're trusting in their leaders, they still want someone. They crave someone to be their leader. But there's no one there to lead them. So they're just going to turn to someone who looks like maybe you could lead us because they have a cloak like a leader would wear. They say, you lead us. Please lead us. And then the question is, well, what are they going to lead over? There's nothing to lead over. And then you read the second half of the verse. This heap of ruins shall be under your rule. It's like, you, please lead us. And you can just lead over this pile of rubble, please. But then notice verse 7. And in that day, he'll speak out saying, I will not be a healer. In my house, there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. So he's saying in the day that God's going to judge, it's going to be like people are saying, please, please, someone lead us. Will you please just lead us? And even that person, the brother with a cloak, is going to say, no, I won't do it. I won't do it. So the people are going to be left leaderless. And it's interesting to notice, so if you're here last week, Bart preached on chapter 2 of Isaiah. As I already mentioned, there's a tight connection between them. But chapter 2 is really focused on final judgment, the final day of judgment, which has not happened yet. Chapter 3, these two things are related, but 3 really focuses on the siege of Jerusalem, which has already happened in 586. And we see that because it talks about this heap of ruins in verse 6, and then verse 1, God's taking away all support of bread and all support of water. That's a siege. The city's going to be under siege. And this really happened. And so part of the message here for us, part of the enduring message of this passage is see what God did with bad, bad leaders. He really did judge them. This really did happen. They were really taken away. And so the message to us is don't put your trust in princes. So if we think, okay, well, how exactly does that really apply to us? What does that really mean to us now in terms of how we live our lives? So I think this passage is pointing us to the call to be careful the leaders we choose and the connections we make. Be careful the leaders we choose and the connections we make. The reason I say connections we make too, in addition to just leaders, is this is broader than simply choose the people that you look to as your leader. It's also choose the friends you make. You know, there's a call here to be cautious. You know, you think of 1 Corinthians 15, bad company ruins good morals. I mean, in a sense, this passage is just driving home that very simple principle. Bad company ruins good morals. And so you can think this applies in big ways. So who am I going to pick to marry? What boss am I going to choose to work under? So that is important. But also, I mean, this speaks to, well, be cautious about the podcasts you listen to, the books you read, the influencers you follow, because they will have an influence on you. You know, I feel like I notice this all the time with the people I spend a lot of time with. I end up imitating them in various ways. Maybe you notice this about yourself too. I notice sometimes, like, if I spend a lot of time with Jim, which I have the privilege of doing, sometimes I pick up little, like, Jim-isms. I say things like Jim would say, which is not, that's a good thing. So it's not narrowly a bad thing that we do that, but it is a warning to be cautious. You know, if that's true of us, we do that. We pick up the things about the people we spend a lot of time with. Well, then be cautious about who you choose. And especially be cautious about the people that you choose to look at as a leader. And I think especially one way this really applies to us is we need to resist the allure of people that look really impressive. So if you look at the text, I found this very interesting. Verse 3, so it's got this long list of leaders. And one of them is the man of rank, the man of rank. So as I was studying this, it was interesting. This gets translated really differently in different translations. So if you have an NIV, the NIV translates that as dignitaries. And so literally, so this is what the literal meaning is. It's a person with a high-ranking face. That would be a literal translation, a lifted up or high-ranking face, which is like funny, but like you know what that means, a high-ranking face. The person looks impressive. And so what God is saying is these impressive-looking people are going to be brought down. And so the message is don't be drawn in by that. And this is really, really applicable because there are so many people like that today. So I was reading one commentary and the commentator said, so who is this man of rank? He says, this is persons of influence, not only on account of their high office, but also on account of their wealth, their age, their goodness, etc. And so you can just think of how many people fit into this today. Men and women of rank, they look impressive. They have a high-ranking face, you know, and we are just drawn in by it. And there's a call here to us as Christians to see through that, to see that it may look impressive, but what matters is the real substance, not the look on the outside. So I think that's one way this applies to us. But also, there's a call here, even the leaders you do choose, even good leaders, even really, really good leaders, are not worthy of your absolute allegiance. They are not worthy of your absolute allegiance. I say that because of verse 22 of chapter 2, which really is the lead-in of this whole chapter. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So there's a call here to see even good leaders, they are not worthy of absolute trust. They are not worthy of absolute trust. And that's true of leaders. It's also true of groups. Groups are not worthy of our absolute trust. You think of how much today, you know, the phrase tribal solidarity, how common that is today. You pick a group, and it is so common where, I mean, you see this all the time, where people form a group, and there is such pressure to think like the group, act like the group, feel like the group, and you never fall out of line ever, you know? And there is such pressure there to do that. And there is a real call here to move away from that, to resist that. And I think, you know, it's common to think of the risk of that on social media. It's really prominent on social media, but it also exists not on social media. Like, we are just prone to that, to look at a group or a person and just say, you have all my trust. I could think of when I was a really young Christian, I really gravitated toward this one pastor. Loved reading all his books. He was great. But I noticed in myself over time, I gave him a certain level of allegiance that I shouldn't have. And I noticed it because, like, questions would come up, like, oh, what should I think about this thing? And I would just look up, what did X pastor say about it? And I just took it. You know, I just, whatever he said, I just took it. And I noticed in myself over time, that's really not healthy. That's giving even a good leader, I mean, he's a great pastor, but giving even a good leader a level of allegiance that only God should have. So there's this quote that I heard this week. I thought this is so helpful. This is a quote from Aristotle. Aristotle said, "Plato is dear to me, but dearer still is truth." And that's really the call here. Yes, have leaders. You know, have people that you say, they're dear to me. They're dear to me. That group's dear to me. Like Aristotle, Plato's dear to me. And yet, dearer still is truth. Dearer still is truth. Only God is worthy of the absolute allegiance. To give sort of a silly illustration here, a few weeks ago, Jim, Bart, and I, we had our staff meeting, and we did it at the Ann Arbor District Library, you know, the main library right in downtown. And so I know where the library is, but I plug it into my GPS because, you know, I don't know what traffic looks like. And so I'm driving into Ann Arbor, and I get to downtown, and my GPS is taking me the opposite way of the library. And in my mind, I'm going, this doesn't seem right. But I was like, well, I'm sure my GPS knows what it's doing. So I just follow my GPS in the completely wrong direction, and I arrive at the Ann Arbor, It was the Ann Arbor Distilling Company. and I realized, oh, I typed in Ann Arbor D-I-S-T, and then I clicked on the first one, which was the Ann Arbor Distilling Company. So then I have to reroute, and I'm very, very late for our staff meeting. But I feel like, you know, thinking about it in hindsight, it's a bit embarrassing, but it shows, in a sense, what we can do with leaders or people. We sort of shut off that voice in our head that says, I'm not so sure about this, and we say, I'm just going to follow it blindly. You know, we can do that with a GPS, and we can do that with people. And the call here is, well, we need to give only to God that absolute allegiance. And to people, even good leaders, there need to be times where we say, I will follow you, but not on that thing, or not on that thing. Only God is worthy of our absolute allegiance. Because if we put our trust in people, they will eventually let us down, 100% of the time. But we can say there is one that is worthy of our absolute allegiance that will not let us down. And we see that in this text. So this is point two, God judges and he also rescues. And so we see this in chapter four. So chapter four, starting in verse two, you see this shift. And it's really amazing. If you were here when we studied Isaiah 1, Isaiah did this same rhetorical strategy where he uses the same phrase that he used to introduce judgment, but he doesn't introduce judgment. So if you look at chapter 3, it actually goes back to chapter 2 too, but we'll look at chapter 3. He says, in that day, he says it in verse 1, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah. Does he say it there? I may have gotten lost here. Where does he say it? Well, he says in that day early on here. I'm not finding it there. But then in verse 18, in that day, and it goes back to chapter, in verse 7, that's it. Verse 7, in that day he will speak out. And then verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away. So he keeps introducing judgment with the phrase in that day. In that day, judgment. In that day, judgment. God is going to take away. Then we get to chapter 4, verse 2, and we read, in that day. And what you expect, if you just kind of put your hand over what comes after, if you just saw the phrase, in that day again, you would expect more judgment. In that day, more judgment. But instead, what we get is, in that day, the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord. So what's being said here? You know, maybe you're not, if you're newer to studying the Old Testament, you read that and thought, what in the world? The branch of the Lord? Is this a literal branch? Is he talking about a tree is going to come to our rescue? That's not what's being said. And we know that, especially if we study, look at the instances of this phrase in the rest of the Old Testament. This phrase is very common, this phrase, the branch, the branch. And what you see when you look at all these other passages is this is a messianic reference. This is referencing the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Why does he choose the language of a branch? I mean, it's very unusual. Why refer to Jesus as a branch? Well, you can see this if you see in every instance, including this one, the branch is brought up right after judgment was pronounced. So judgment is pronounced, and then God says, but there will be a branch who will come. And the idea is judgment is like God cutting down a tree. And the tree is the promises given to David, that there will be this king that will always reign on David's throne. So if you're familiar with 2 Samuel 7, really important chapter, God promises to David, so 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your throne shall be established forever. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. God's establishing David's house. There's going to be this Davidic king that's always going to be on the throne. But then you get all these judgment passages, and it seems like God is saying, I'm going to not fulfill that promise. It's all going to be cut down. It's all going to be cut down. No more king, no more leader. It's all over. And the people are wondering, wait, so does that mean no more promises to David? There won't be a king anymore. And then God says, no, there is still this branch. So the tree, it's like it's been reduced down to a stump, and there will still be this branch. So we see this clearly in Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So you can see it really clearly there. There's a stump, but there's going to be a shoot, a branch that comes out of it. Jesse is David's father, and this that's what this verse is referencing. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And so the idea is the Messiah is this branch, this remaining branch coming forth from what looks like a dead stump. So to give sort of an image of what this is getting at, if you came to our house and you were tasked with pulling weeds, there would be a lot of weeds that you could pull. But there's one weed that you absolutely could not pull, because I've tried to pull it a bunch of times and I can't pull it. There's a weed in between the outdoor AC unit and our house. And I don't know why they designed it this way, but the outdoor AC unit is about 3 inches from our house. I mean, it's a very, very small gap. I can't fit my arm in. And there's this very big weed with roots that go down deep, and I can't get my arm in to get the weed out. So all I can do is cut off the top of the weed, and then the weed grows back up tall, and then I cut off the top again, but I can't get the weed out. And it's sort of the same idea here. And God is saying, yes, there will be judgment, and it will look like utter devastation, but there will still be this branch. There will be this branch. And so notice a few things that he says about the branch. Verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And then speaking of the same branch, the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. So we see here the two natures in the one person of Christ. So he's the branch of the Lord. He's a divine branch. Or you can think of in the language of the Gospels, he's the Son of God. He's the divine Son. He is the branch of the Lord, and yet he's also the fruit of the land. So you can think of another title Jesus gets in the Gospels. He's also the Son of David. He's the Son of God and the Son of David, fully God, fully man. You can think of Bartimaeus, Mark chapter 10, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus is both of these things. He comes from God and from the people. And then notice what he's really there to do. So the branch of the Lord is specifically a leader, a leader. And that's what the people needed so badly. And you see this really clearly if you look at all the other instances of the branch of the Lord in the Old Testament. You see really clearly this is a leader. So for instance, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and then listen to what he will do, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. So what does the branch do? He leads, and he leads perfectly. He leads with perfect righteousness, perfect wisdom. He is the perfect, perfect leader. So if you look more at this text in chapter 4, notice the specific things that God says Jesus, this branch, will do. Verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. So as you read that, I'm sure your mind goes to the cloud that's over the tabernacle. That's the exact image that God is using to say, this is what the Messiah will be. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know God gives his presence to his people Israel in the tabernacle, and it's this cloud by day and the appearance of fire by night. And the idea is God is with them and he's guiding them. That's sort of the two ideas we get with this cloud. God's with them and he's guiding them. And what the text is saying is Jesus will be that for us. Jesus will be that for us. So I want to read this. This is a slightly longer text, but I think it's important to capture exactly what this text is getting at when it speaks of this cloud by day and this fire by night, what God is promising. So I'm going to read this from Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 to 23, and just be thinking as I read this, this is what this text is saying. Jesus is for us. On that day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. So the reason I read that long text is because you can see the repetition there. It says it over and over again, whether it was a day, whether it was a night, whether it was a month, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. And the idea is, you know, verse 16 of Numbers 9, so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And what this text is saying in Isaiah 4 is that is a faint shadow of what Jesus is for us. With us always. Always, always guiding us. Never, ever leaving us and never leading us astray. So he is what even the best leaders can't be. He's with us always. Absolutely always, and he always leads us the right way, always guides us the right way, never leads us astray. We never have to question, well, in this instance, can I trust him? No, with us always. Then notice verse 6. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. The idea here is he will protect us. So he'll lead us, he'll guide us, and he will protect us. Notice, though, the text doesn't say they won't face heat and they won't face rain. It doesn't say that. But it says that the branch of the Lord, this Messiah, he will be shade for them from the heat, and he'll be a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. He's going to protect them. It's interesting. I was talking to a student last week or the week before. This student is not a Christian, and he was really, really struggling with why Christianity doesn't promise that you can completely escape suffering. It was really a hang-up for him. He was saying it seems like if Christianity was true, it would promise you a way completely out of suffering. So what I was saying to him was, well, it does promise that in the next life, in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, but not here. But notice what it does say. It says, Jesus will be for us a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So it doesn't say you won't go through it, but he does say when you go through it, I will be with you. I will protect you. I will help you. You could think of the words of Jesus here, John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He promises us, yes, you're going to go through hardship. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I will be with you. I will help you, and even I will work it for your good. He promises he will protect us. And then notice, lastly here, verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. In many ways, I think that verse might be the most confusing in these verses. You read that and you go, what are all these images? Why? So the main idea is maybe clear. The branch of the Lord's going to come and there's going to be forgiveness. He's going to bring forgiveness. But then we ask, well, why does it mention cleansing away bloodstains by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning? I mean, why does it mention that? And I think the idea here is there are certain things mentioned about what Jesus will do in these early chapters of Isaiah that are a little unclear. But if we read on in Isaiah, and certainly if we read on in the whole course of the Bible into the New Testament, it becomes clear what's being talked about. So to give an image of, I think, what's kind of going on here, this is true of a lot of movies, but I just pick, just to pick one, if you've seen Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, if you haven't, this is a spoiler, so sorry, but if you've seen Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, you think of early on in the movie, Harry and Hagrid, they meet Professor Quirrell. Is this ringing a bell to anybody? They meet Professor Quirrell, and in the moment when you're watching this, it's just kind of an odd scene. So Professor Quirrell, remember, he's got the big turban on his head. He's really, really nervous. He doesn't want to shake Harry's hand. You're like, that's kind of an odd encounter. Then you get to the end. Here's the spoiler. He's been taken over by Voldemort. Voldemort's on the back of his head. So, but in the moment, all you think is, that's a bit odd. There's like some loose ends there, and I don't know how to tie them together. This is just sort of a weird encounter. And it's sort of the same idea here. You read this and you go, okay, so this branch is going to come. He's going to bring forgiveness, and it's going to be by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. What does that mean? Well, we read on in Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 says this. He, the branch, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So what's it talking about here? Well, it's saying this branch is going to come and he will bear your judgment. It will be a spirit of judgment, a spirit of burning, and he's going to take it all upon himself. And he will suffer to save you. And so this is where I really want to end here. Because if you think, okay, well, why should I look to Jesus as my leader? Well, here is the ultimate reason, the greatest possible reason. He is the only leader that suffers and dies to save his enemies. That is what this text is saying. And it's quite amazing if you notice the people who are saved here. So if you look at the text, it says the daughters of Zion in verse 4. The daughters of Zion will have this. This will be true of them. There will be some of them who will be recorded for life in Jerusalem, and they are the ones who are going to be cleansed. Well, it's the same people, those daughters of Zion, who were just judged in the previous chapter. Jesus comes and he takes upon himself all the judgment that we deserve to save even his enemies. He suffers in our place. And you think that is the ultimate reason to trust Jesus as your leader. Because if you think, well, what's the most we could ever say about a merely human leader? The most we could ever say about them is they're a good leader. And I think maybe you think about the words of Jesus, if they have a servant's heart. I mean, you could think that's probably the most we could say about someone. So I've shared this story before, but I remember reading about this story of John Stott. Maybe you know the name John Stott, key pastor, author in the 20th century. There's this story told of John Stott where he's visiting these African bishops in Africa, and he, they have this ministry meeting, and the African bishops were absolutely stunned that big, famous John Stott is sweeping the floors after the ministry meeting. It's quite amazing. John Stott, I mean, so prominent, and he's sweeping the floors after the ministry meeting. So, I mean, that's amazing. But you know what John Stott and other great leaders like that never did? They never suffered and died to save their enemies. The most we could probably say about them is they served their friends. But Jesus alone suffers to save his enemies, dies in their place. I mean, that is the ultimate reason to look to Jesus as your leader. So as we finish here, just to think about, okay, well, how does this apply to us? Well, in the first instance, we're called to choose leaders that look like Jesus. Now, they're not going to look perfectly like Jesus, but this is the great measuring stick of the quality of a leader. Do they show me Jesus in some way? In some way, do they image Jesus and point me to Jesus? If we can't honestly say that they look anything like Jesus, they're not worth following. But do they look like Jesus and point us to him? And then, even the best leaders, even the good leaders we choose, don't give them your allegiance. Give it to Jesus. Only he is worthy of our ultimate allegiance because only he suffered and died to save his enemies. So I want to finish with these words. Just let these sink in as we finish. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have shown your love for us and that while we were still sinners, still your enemies, you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. We pray, Lord, help us to look to you. Lord, help us to look to you as our leader and our Savior. Lord, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.